This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We are continuing our studies looking at the respective character marks of Saul and David. Recall that in our last message, Saul figuratively choked on Agag. It was a test of Saul's character. He failed, and consequently, the kingdom was removed from Saul. We also explained that this did not mean that Saul was immediately dethroned, because he went on to rule for a total of 40 years over Israel. But we discerned that when Samuel proclaimed that the kingdom was taken from Saul, it meant that Saul's family line would not be established in a dynastic monarchy. We've seen in the first messages in this series how numerous little statements in the scriptures have identified Saul with the Feast of Pentecost, from his being a cattleman to the fact that he was crowned king on the day of wheat harvest, which is the day of Pentecost, and many other little symbols and signs like that. All the Pentecostal symbols in the life of Saul indicate that Saul is representative of the Pentecostal realm. He represents the church under Pentecost. And once again, we repeat, for the sake of anyone who might just be joining the tape ministry, that we're not speaking specifically of the modern Pentecostal / charismatic churches, although perhaps many of their adherents may well be Pentecostal in the sense in which we're using it. Rather, we are here using the term Pentecostal in a broader context to refer to the whole of Christianity ever since the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. The church age has been the age of Pentecost, and we are now poised on the threshold of the age of tabernacles. Continuing to briefly review, we recall that the age of Pentecost is an imperfect realm. The glorious kingdom age cannot be brought in with merely a Pentecostal anointing. The Pentecostal realm represents the vast majority of Christians who, while they are saved in an evangelical sense, they are not part of the elite and small group of Christians, the little flock, the overcomers, the barley company, all synonymous names for this group who are called by God to be the first group of Christians to go on to perfection and immortality in the first wave. These are the saints who will be raised in the first resurrection, or if they are still alive at that time, those who are alive in that group will be instantaneously transformed into their glorious bodies. And it will be their great privilege to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years in that glorious kingdom age and beyond. Now, I use the word elite to refer to the overcomers, but that is not to characterize them as some sort of spiritual snobs. Christians only become the elite by being the most humble servants of all. The way up is down. And these elite, humble Christians will possess many other character traits that we will see illustrated in the life of David. And we're now at that point in the story where David enters the scene. The title of this first message today is simply The Anointing of David. So we're reading in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. It says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel," and of course when you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that indicates that the translators took out the sacred name and put in the word Lord, and I just simply reinsert it. So whenever I see Lord in all capital letters, I just say Yahweh, because that's what the original text has. "And Yahweh said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Evidently, Samuel was sad and very depressed for quite a long period of time over the rejection of Saul. Saul had been Samuel's pride and joy. He had anointed him, so he kind of had something riding on him. He was his fair-haired boy. He had now failed miserably as the monarch of Israel. And so God says to Samuel, hey, it's time to quit your melancholy mourning over Saul and get on with life. Now here's what I want you to do, quoting now. Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. God tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem. Well, these are simple statements here, but there's a lot beneath the surface. Let's just examine the meanings of the names. Does anyone know what Bethlehem means? Bethlehem. How about just Beth? House. Lehem, bread. House of bread. House of bread. The name Jesse means I possess. Now if we put the two together, we get Jesse saying, I possess the house of bread. It's a prophecy in the names, isn't it? A house refers to a family, such as the house of Windsor, the house of Israel, the house of Brueggemann, or whatever your family surname is. Now who is the bread? Jesus is the bread of life, which came down from heaven. So Jesse can say, I possess in my loins the house of bread. It goes on to say, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Now that's a double prophecy, isn't it? It refers to David in the short term and to his great, 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 etc. grandson, Jesus, in the long term fulfillment. I have provided me a king among his sons. Bethlehem was connected closely with three famous women in Israel. First, there was Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, who bore Joseph and Benjamin. And we recall that she died at this very place, which would later be called Bethlehem, while giving birth to Benjamin. Then the beautiful story of Ruth occurs here, where she gleans in the barley field of Boaz at Bethlehem. Part two of our Barley in the Bible series is an expository teaching on that beautiful story of Ruth. Ruth, who was probably from the tribe of Reuben and had lived in the land formerly occupied by the Moabites, came and settled at Bethlehem, and she became the great-grandmother of David. Finally, there's Mary, who gave birth to the Savior, the bread of life, at the town called the House of Bread. And at the birth of our Savior King, he was presented with gifts, wasn't he? The wise men brought gifts, and what were those gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, both frankincense and myrrh could have been in the form of oil. And I'm very curious as to what kind of oil Samuel had in his horn when he went to anoint David as the future king of Israel, David, who is a type of Christ. I wonder if it was frankincense and myrrh. Everybody thinks it was olive oil, but that's just an assumption. I really wonder. Well, upon hearing this instruction from Yahweh, Samuel is a bit fearful at first, and probably with good reason. Verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. Now that's a legitimate fear. Because we'll see in another 10 or so verses that Saul's mindset by this time is in a very negative way. And if Saul were to hear that Samuel had anointed somebody else as king, he just might seek to amputate Samuel's head. Not to mention that Samuel's second thought, why he might have been a little bit full of trepidation, is that this could easily lead to civil war in Israel with a rival king appearing on the scene. But Samuel's fears are unfounded, as Yahweh now advises him on how to handle this situation very discreetly. Yahweh said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to Yahweh. You see, this would not arouse suspicion if word got back to Saul, because Samuel was accustomed to making the rounds in Israel. He was a circuit rider who would drop in on a given town and he would offer sacrifice there to encourage the people in the true worship of Yahweh. Now Samuel is in effect commanded to go on a secret mission to privately anoint the future king. So it's an undercover mission. He goes under the cover of sacrificing a heifer at Bethlehem. Let's think about the morality of this for a minute. We need to recognize that there's a difference between secrecy and concealment as opposed to lying. He was definitely being secretive. He was definitely concealing. You could even say it was deceptive in a sense. But was he lying? Was it an evil deception? Absolutely not. Samuel did not lie, nor was he under any obligation to reveal the ultimate purpose of his mission. And I point this out because all of us, from time to time, run into circumstances in our lives where it may be necessary and indeed prudent to conceal something, and we need not have a guilty conscience over it. For example, let's say that I become informed of certain questionable or wicked activities of another minister, and then I begin getting phone calls or letters from others who want to know about Minister so-and-so. Now, I can tell them any number of things that are in the public domain, so to speak, but generally speaking, I'm not under any obligation to reveal all that I know about Minister so-and-so, unless a person is in immediate danger from him. And of course, it doesn't have to be a minister, it can be anybody. Now, in the case of Samuel, he did in fact carry out the sacrifice of the heifer. He did what he had publicly said he was coming to do. Verse 3, "And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which Yahweh spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably?" Now, why do you suppose the elders would tremble at the arrival of Samuel in their village? I would guess it was because Samuel's reputation was such that he moved in such power and authority from Yahweh that his decrees were ominous. If Samuel decreed a sentence of judgment upon someone, it was rather frightening. The people, no doubt, had already begun to witness a change in Saul's behavior and demeanor since Samuel had pronounced judgment on him sometime prior to this. And they knew Samuel's reputation, because early on in Samuel's career, it says in 1 Samuel 3, 19 and 20, that Yahweh was with him and did not let any of his words fall to the ground. In other words, everything that Samuel decreed came true. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of Yahweh. And I would suppose that Samuel retained this aura of prophetic power and authority until the day of his death, so that when he comes around to any particular town, the inhabitants might be wondering and looking around at each other, okay, who did something wrong here? Samuel's coming. I hope he's not coming to do judgment because somebody did something wrong in our town and got away with it, and Samuel's discerned it. So they said, "Are you come peaceably?" But he came to Bethlehem in peace, which reminds us that about 1,000 years later, at this very location, other messengers, which are called angels, would also be proclaiming peace. Luke 2, 13, 14, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Verse 5 for Samuel 16, "And he said, Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto Yahweh. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He's telling this to all the town folk. "And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice." Now, evidently, there was going to be a two-part event here. There would be the sacrifice of the heifer on the altar, to which all the elders or perhaps even the whole town was invited to attend. But then there was going to be a special private feast afterwards, which I believe was held at the house of Jesse. Now, you sacrifice a heifer, that's a lot of meat. So I would surmise that Samuel took enough for him and Jesse's family and gave the rest to the town folk, but it was a private meeting after the public sacrifice. So basically, Samuel's saying to Jesse, "I'm going to sacrifice here in town, and then I'm coming to your house for dinner, and I'll bring the meat." In view of what Samuel was commissioned to do, that it had to be a private and secret anointing, it makes sense that only Samuel and Jesse's family were to be at the feast following the sacrifice. And would I be irreverent in suggesting or wondering if Samuel let Mrs. Jesse know that it was going to be potluck and it would be nice if she'd furnish some potato salad and baked beans? I mean, do you suppose it was all that different from what we do today? Except that when we go out and we barbecue a heifer, you know, we don't sacrifice it to Yahweh because our sacrifice has taken place 2,000 years ago. But we still barbecue meat, don't we? And have feasts. Well, beginning with verse 6, we assume this takes place inside Jesse's home and before they sit down to the meal. Surely Samuel must have confided the reason for his secret mission to Jesse, but it's not so certain that even Jesse's sons understood the reason they were all asked to come one by one and pass in front of Samuel. I kind of doubt if they knew why. If we remember the story of Joseph, there are some remarkable similarities at this point. Both Joseph and David were types of Christ. Both were at or near the tail end of the birth order in their families. And both would later rule over their brethren. Perhaps remembering the story of Joseph and the jealousy provoked by Joseph's announcement of his prophetic dreams, remember when he said, "Oh, all you brothers, my big brothers, you're all going to bow down to me," and then what happened after that? Remembering that, Samuel probably concealed, even from David's brothers, the complete reason for the anointing. So here was, again, not lying, but concealment for a very good reason. His brothers could have been given an alternate but nonetheless true reason for the anointing, such as Samuel simply could have said, "Well, I'm come here because God told me to anoint one of Jesse's sons, and I want you to all pass in front of me one by one. And the reason for this is because God just told me to put a special blessing upon whomever he indicated was the one. And I'm consecrating that one for a special service to God." You wouldn't have to give any more details. Samuel might have added that it would be something they might not understand fully now, but they will understand some years down the road. Can you imagine how all the older brothers would have reacted had they been told the full story that David was going to be king over all Israel? It'll be clear by their behavior in the story of Goliath in the next chapter that they would have reacted very much like Joseph's brothers did. I suspect also that David was probably just about the same age as Joseph when his troubles began. Both David and Joseph are types of overcomers, and each has to undergo numerous trials and tribulations which cover a long period of years. Can anybody relate to that? Trials and tribulations over a long period of years. You know, we sang a hymn this morning which said, "Deliver us, O Lord, out of the trials and tribulations." And I thought to myself, "No, Father, deliver us through the trials and tribulations." You can't be an overcomer without going through them. Verse 6, "And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said," now he's the oldest boy, "surely this is the Lord's, or surely the Lord or Yahweh's anointed is before him." In other words, Samuel didn't say this out loud, but rather he voiced the thought in his mind that Eliab must surely be the one. Verse 7, "But Yahweh said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature." Don't look on his pretty face or on how tall he is. Does that remind you of anything? Saul, right. Because when Saul was chosen, he was described essentially as being, quote, head and shoulders above everybody else. And you can take that literally, as it was true, he was taller than everybody else, or figuratively, in the world today, we look at people and we describe a man who is a CEO of a company, or he's a big politician, or he's somebody, a big-time minister, you know, oh, he's head and shoulders above all the rest. We use it figuratively as well. But God ultimately rejected Saul, and here God lets it be known to Samuel and to us that God does not let the outward appearance of a person influence his judgment, but rather it's the inner qualities which matter. In other words, God looks at the marks of character in a person. Verse 7 continued, "Because I have refused him. For Yahweh seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath Yahweh chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, neither hath Yahweh chosen this. Let me pose a speculation at this point. We have already seen that Samuel thought one thing in his mind concerning the first son to pass before him. He thought, oh, I'll bet Eliab's the one. But it turns out that Samuel's personal thought was incorrect, wasn't it? Then it says in verses 8 and 9 that Jesse caused his next two sons to, quote, pass by Samuel. Now, how was Samuel getting the information from God whether this was the one or not? Obviously, it was not a thought in his mind, because we've already just seen that what Samuel thought was not correct. So God wasn't going plunk and putting a thought in his mind, was he? So he had to be getting a yes or no answer on each of the boys as they came by in some other manner. Does that make sense? So, does this procedure seem reminiscent of anything we've seen before? Anybody think of anything? Both, I speculated it was the same manner they did with Saul when they chose Saul, but it goes back to Joshua when he wanted to find out after the Battle of Jericho, and they wanted to find out who had taken the accursed thing, and he made all the tribes pass before. Remember we talked about that? I said they didn't have 100,000 Israelites going in front of Joshua. They took the 12 leaders of the tribes, and he went one by one. And what did they use? Didn't he use the ephod? Or more specifically, the Urim and the Thummim, the two stones in the breastplate to get the yes or no answer. That's not a thought in the head. That's clearly a roll of the dice, so to speak. The Urim and the Thummim. I'm speculating that this was the manner that is being used here, even though it doesn't say that. So, we have to leave that in the realm of speculation. But obviously, we know one thing. It wasn't that God put the thought in his mind, this is the one, because he just gave us the proof that that wasn't it with Eliab. Verse 10, and again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, Yahweh hath not chosen these. Samuel is completely baffled at this point. All seven sons have been here. What does the number seven symbolize? Completion and perfection, right? So it seems like we've seen the complete batch of Jesse's sons. And verse 11, Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, beholdeth, he keepeth the sheep. In other words, Jesse didn't even consider David the youngest. It wouldn't be him. We'll leave him out there with the sheep. And you know, that was kind of a very low status job. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. There's one more boy, young David, who would be the eighth son. What does the number eight signify in Bible numerology? New beginning. And since David is a type of Christ, doesn't that fit perfectly? Christ is the new beginning of all creation. He's the first begotten from the dead. He's the new beginning also in that what the first Adam could not do, Christ as the last Adam did and will achieve. What else is very obviously worthy of special note here in verse 11? It's that Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd, and how totally appropriate then that David is a shepherd. And immediately we're also reminded of the contrast between Saul and David. Saul, being a Pentecostal type, a type of Pentecost, was not a shepherd, was he? Instead, we found him associated with the ass, which is the animal associated with Pentecost. One further point, which is somewhat speculative again, is that in 1 Samuel 9, verse 3, which we read a few messages back, it told us simply that, quote, the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, end quote. It does not say how they got lost, but it would make a nice contrast with David if, in fact, Saul was in charge of keeping the asses, and he lost them. He didn't do a very good job, did he? You see that in type, what that would signify? The leadership of the church didn't do a very good job in the age of Pentecost. But contrast that with David, where it says he was keeping the sheep, meaning guarding, protecting, And we'll see later that he guarded them with his life. Verse 12, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look at. And Yahweh said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Our first introduction to David here is a physical description, but it's already been made clear that such physical attributes are not the reason for his selection. But we do get some idea, at least, that David was a very handsome young man. It says he was ruddy also. Do you know who else in the scripture was described with this same Hebrew word, which is here translated ruddy? You might not know this. No. No. Esau, of all people. Esau. It doesn't use the word ruddy, but it's the same Hebrew word, and it translates it as red. Genesis 25:25 says he came out of the womb red or ruddy all over like an hairy garment. David and Esau. Similarities there. Now, some scholars say that David's ruddiness referred to his red hair, which was considered a mark of beauty. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, on the other hand, believed that the ruddy referred to his tawny complexion. Tawny complexion? Now, I thought I knew what tawny meant, so I looked it up in the dictionary just to make sure. I thought, tawny? I don't think so. You know, I always thought that would be like dirty yellow, like a lion's skin, and that's what it is. It says, it's a darkish yellow, as in sunburnt skin. Now, the Hebrew word here, translated ruddy, has no reference to any shade of yellow whatsoever. So I don't trust Josephus' description in that particular area. The only reference is to the color red. It's a reddish color. And David was indicated by the Lord as the man who would be king. 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Well, it clearly says here that David was singled out here right in the presence of all his brothers. But that still does not necessarily mean that any of his brothers understood the full import of the anointing. Certainly with the visitation of the Holy Spirit upon him, David began to experience a much greater enhancement of his innate virtues and the addition of other good character qualities, all of which were going to serve him both during his training period and during his eventual 40-year reign over Israel. Presumably then, after the anointing ceremony, the Jesse family all sat down and enjoyed the barbecued heifer and the potato salad and the baked beans. Turn to Matthew 3. No chicken at this particular feast is indicated. Turn to Matthew 3. Keep a marker in 1 Samuel. Matthew 3. I believe we have another type and shadow indicated here with this idea that David was anointed in the midst of his brethren, followed immediately by the Holy Spirit coming upon David. It's prophetic of Jesus. Do you know what incident I'm thinking of? Yes, the baptism. Matthew 3:13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now, if John were baptizing at the Jordan, we can be certain that there was a crowd of Israelites around him. And so Jesus is being anointed in the midst of his brethren. While it's true we usually think of anointing as done with oil, we find it is symbolic, both baptism and oil, symbolic of receiving the Holy Spirit, whether it's water or oil. 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So this is a clear parallel of what happened to David. Back in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, the scene changes to the court of Saul. But the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh troubled him. This statement is obviously a very serious matter, but I had to chuckle in view of the fact that I had titled the previous message, Saul Chokes on Agag. And this week, as I was preparing these messages, oh, you get it now? Well, it only took a month. Some people are slower than others. But I was amused this week when I was preparing these messages, and I discovered that the Greek Septuagint has for this verse that an evil spirit from Yahweh choked him. As I mentioned earlier, I don't think that just because we are told at this point in the story about the evil spirit afflicting Saul that it only commenced at this very moment that the Holy Spirit came upon David. I mean, it's not like God has only enough Holy Spirit for one person and he can't plop it onto David until he takes it from Saul. But there is a juxtaposition here where, and I think it was for literary technique, that it says David was anointed and the Holy Spirit came upon him. In the very next verse, it says the Holy Spirit was taken from Saul. But I don't believe that indicates that it wasn't until that point in time that the Holy Spirit was taken from Saul. I think he was suffering from this evil spirit before this time. I believe that that evil spirit probably came upon Saul shortly after Samuel's last confrontation with him, when he said, "The kingdom is taken from you." And Samuel was probably quite aware ever since then how Saul began to fly into fits of rage. And that was probably part of the reason why Samuel was afraid about going to anoint a new king, because he'd heard the rumors that Saul was going bananas upon occasion. Let's go ahead and address the time frame here to the extent that we're able. In our previous message, I'd stated that I thought it was probably still fairly early in Saul's reign when he flunked the Agag test. But in view of more study, I would now modify my position to say that it might have been closer to the halfway point in his 40-year reign. The fact is, we simply don't have enough facts given in the scriptures to pinpoint it. What we do know is that David was 30 years old when he began to reign over Judah. Prior to that, we know that he was just a youth, a lad, when he fought Goliath. And yet he had to have been more than 10 years old, which is what Josephus says, that he was 10 years old when he fought Goliath, which I just cannot picture that at all. Or when he fought the lion and the bear when he was still a shepherd, he might have been 8 or 9 years old before he fought Goliath, and he fought a lion and a bear at age 8 or 9. That just really stretches it, I think. Most modern commentators put David's age at about 15. But if we look at the life of Joseph, he was 17 when he was sold into slavery in Egypt. If David were 17 when he was first anointed, that means Saul was about 23 years into his reign. 40 minus 17 is 23. But then we don't know how long it was that Samuel mourned for Saul before God told him to get up and go anoint David. It could have been several years. And also, we don't know how long it was after David was anointed before he was called to Saul's court to play the harp or to go, or when he went and took on Goliath. So in any event, these are, that's why I say I'm thinking it might have been closer to the midway point. And these are not great important things that we need to know to be saved, of course, but I always try to flesh it out and be able to picture the story better by getting some kind of sequence of events of when things are happening and how old people are. 1 Samuel 16:15. "And Saul's servants said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee." Well, in case we did not believe our eyes as we read verse 14, God gives a second witness here and a third witness in the next verse, that indeed God is responsible for sending an evil spirit upon Saul. Many veteran Christians are startled after many years of church attendance to one day discover this passage in their Bibles, because it seriously conflicts with what they may have been taught from the pulpit for decades. They've probably been taught some variation of the idea that God is responsible for all the good in the universe, and the devil is responsible for all the evil in the world. And oftentimes their theology gradually becomes one in which there is this gargantuan struggle going on between God and the devil. And they not only believe it's been going on for millennia since Adam and human history, but for untold millions of years before Adam was even created. And oftentimes the devil succeeds in foiling God's plans, and so God has to come up with some kind of brilliant counterpunch to get on the upper side again. Now, they believe it's coming right down to the wire And although it looks pretty bad for God right now, given the situation in the world, we know that God is going to win in the end, but just by the skin of his teeth. Now, do you personally have any friends or acquaintances whose theology resembles that? Does that sound familiar? Amen. And by the way, just as a little review quiz of something I taught in the last message, when I mentioned a second ago about God winning by the skin of his teeth, well, that in itself is a figure of speech. But when we apply human qualities like skin or teeth to God, what is that word? What do we call that? Remember, we were talking about how God repents. And that is called anthropomorphism. Excellent. Excellent. So when a dear Christian brother or sister whose theology is as above, when they come across three verses in a row which clearly says that the evil spirit came from God, it sometimes sends about 120 volts right into their psyche. And for a minute, they actually think that God is responsible for evil as well as the good. But thank God for study Bible notes, right?
Thank goodness that
Schofield Bible. Because after consulting the notes, the dear Christian can go back into spiritual slumber as to the true nature of God. Because the study notes of many Bibles will assure them it was totally Saul's fault. They say that since Saul chose to do evil, God's hands are tied and he has no choice now. You see, you take the choice away from God by giving it to man. He has no choice except to allow the evil spirit to come upon Saul. And we're left with the clear implication that God does not actively and deliberately send the evil spirit. It's just that there's nothing he can do about it when Saul or any of us choose to do evil of our own free will. Well, of course, I'm being sarcastic. The truth is precisely what the dear saint had concluded before he or she consulted the study notes of his Schofield or copycat study Bible. Now, we've expounded upon this whole question in great detail in our series of 10 tapes in an album called The Sovereignty of God, so we would refer you to that, but let's look at just two places in the scripture. Let's start in Judges 9 and then Isaiah 45. Let's look at just two places of many in the scripture where we can verify what we've been stating. Judges 9 and 22 is where we'll start. Now, this is the story, some history, after Gideon had delivered Israel and he judged Israel for the rest of his life. And then after he died, there was some fighting going on and one of his sons was named Abimelech. And it says in Judges 9, 22, when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, now look at verse 23, then God sent an evil spirit. Doesn't say he didn't have any choice and so he allowed the devil to do something. It says God sent, active, an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Now turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 is a passage prophesying through Isaiah about the coming Persian emperor, Cyrus. And God gave Isaiah this understanding to write this about 150 years before Cyrus was even born. And he names this pagan emperor to come by name. And you know what else? God calls him his shepherd. Not talking about Isaiah, talking about Cyrus. That's Isaiah 44, verse 28. Did you ever realize that before? Did you think that it was only Christians or Israelites that could be God's shepherds? Here is a pagan emperor, not even an Israelite, and God says he's my shepherd. Perhaps we need to broaden our intellectual boundaries on this particular question. But what we want to look at in particular right now, though, is in Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 6, where God says that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am Yahweh, there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, Yahweh, do all these things. Now let me ask you, if God said he creates evil, that means all the evil in the world is here because God created it. Because if he didn't create it, it wouldn't be here. So who is ultimately responsible for all the evil? Is that saying God sins?
No.
No. But God takes credit for all the evil. Because if he didn't create it, there wouldn't be any. Again, you might find the authors of your study Bible notes doing all kinds of hermeneutical contortions to try to explain away the fact that God very clearly takes credit for the creation of evil. And in our Sovereignty of God series, we go into detail to refute their contortions and to expose their distortions as they try to make the Word of God fit their preconceived theological bias towards dualism. Dualism being the idea that God and Satan are pretty close to equal. Of course, if you're a Christian, you always believe God's just a little bit higher. But it's pretty much an even battle, and they're duking it out for the supremacy of the universe. That's dualism. But the note writers are much too clever to come right out and say it that way. But that is the conclusion that their thought theology leads you to. And we reject that 100%. Yahweh is alone as the creator and ruler of the universe. He has no competition. The devil is God's creation, and the devil does exactly what God tells him to do. Not just lets him do, but tells him to do or makes him do. The devil works for God. He is the left hand of God, as it were. And as our dear brother Ron puts it, who writes the devil's paycheck? Follow the money, honey. And if you remind me at the break, I forgot to convey a message from our dear brother Ron, whom I had the pleasure of speaking with this week. Verse 16, let our Lord, meaning Saul, now command thy servants which are before thee. Did I skip something? Well, yeah, we're in 1 Samuel 16, where we now find Saul's advisors coming up with the idea to try to, they come up with an idea to try to calm Saul down when he gets upset on account of the evil spirit from God. So let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp, and it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hands, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning, meaning skillful, in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and Yahweh is with him. Here we have some of the marks of David's character listed for us, but I'm going to reserve commenting upon them until later, and that'll be in the second message, and you'll see why then. Verse 19, wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. We said that Saul's advisors came up with the idea of sending for a musician to soothe Saul. Now, do you suppose that God was up in heaven watching all this take place, and then when Saul's advisors made their recommendation to bring David to the court, that God was up there saying to himself, oh, thank God. Well, who else is he going to thank? But God goes on. I was hoping somebody would think of that. And now, at last, I can move forward with my plan to get David some one-on-one tutoring on how to be king. Boy, I'm sure glad that they thought of and sent for David instead of that other harpist over there, Nadab, because Nadab just doesn't have the right raw material to be king. But my prayers are answered. They thought of David. Is that how it works? Or is it that while we recognize that Saul's advisors did have the idea in their mind, that we also recognize that it was God who put the idea in their mind? This is the sovereignty of God at work. Just as God had planned from before the foundation of the world to have Saul be the first king over Israel and to be a miserable failure at it, so too God also planned for David to come to the court at precisely this time for his OJT, on-the-job training. Nothing is left to chance, ever. And to paraphrase from the book of Proverbs using our modern vernacular, even flipping a coin and seeing it come up heads or tails is predetermined by the Father. And that might sound simplistic, but it is true. And you know, sometimes we can make some pretty important decisions by the flip of a coin. You know, like which football team is going to kick off and which one's going to receive. But more seriously, sometimes you can picture in the trenches, and there's a war going on, and the sergeant says, two guys here, James and John, come over here. I need a volunteer to go up and go on this basically suicide mission. Which of you is going to volunteer to go? And they both stand there and look at him. He says, well, all we can do is flip a coin. Flips a coin, head or tails. Who determines which one of those boys is getting killed? God is. It says in the book of Proverbs, it doesn't say flipping a coin, it says the lot is cast and the Lord determines it. It's the same thing. There is no such thing as chance.
How does that fit with the term snake eyes?
Snake eyes? Well, I think Ron could talk about a half an hour on that particular thing.
Uh-oh.
Now, notice verse 19. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. Does that strike you as odd? That last part? When Saul, the king of the nation, sends a messenger to Jesse to propose a job in the administration for his son, it would seem totally unnecessary for the messenger to tell Jesse that David is with the sheep. Well, of course he is, as if Jesse didn't know. Well, I think that God inspired the writer of this scripture to put it in there as a second witness that David is associated with sheep at this time, because it provides a perfect contrast with the very next verse. In other words, this was literary reasons again. You see, we've seen Saul, the Pentecostal, being associated with the ass. And since David is now headed off to Saul's court, we find the mention of the ass again. Verse 20, and Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. Now this verse just as easily could have simply said that Jesse sent David to Saul along with some bread and wine and a kid. But he puts the detail in there that it was sent on an ass. Why? I think to make the association or the contrast between the Pentecostal and the Tabernacles. David, the Tabernacles type. Gosh, I'm beginning to think that every word in the Scripture is by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, aren't you? Well, as I said, I thought it was odd that Saul would mention the sheep when requesting Jesse to send David, but we're going to see in the next message that there is another way to look at it, which also makes sense. Isn't that just like God? I mean, you think you got it nailed down, but then you see an alternate view and you think, well, I guess they both could be right. And that might be what we'll find here. But let me just quickly also point out how each of these common food items going to the court of Jesse, or of Saul, by Jesse, all they are also prophetic of Christ. Well, the bread and wine are easy, aren't they? I mean, we all see the elements of the Last Supper there, which represents Christ's body and blood. But what about the kid? Yes, exactly. We always remember that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. But until we did our Tabernacle in the Wilderness series, most of us perhaps did not know that Jesus also fulfills the types of the two goats. One goat was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, and the second goat was set free in the wilderness on the same day. So Jesus is not only the Lamb of God, Jesus is the goat of God. Doesn't that sound weird? But it's true. And it only sounds weird and alien to us because the church, during this age of Pentecost, while they knew the bread and wine stuff real well and knew about the Lamb of God, they have not taught the people about the goat of God. And even when the church does talk about a goat, or churchgoers talk about a goat, what do they think of? Satan, the devil. Well, the devil has his counterfeits, doesn't he? What would you expect? That should have been a tip-off when we saw the goat as a symbol for the devil. Gosh, he counterfeits everything. The goat is Jesus. So all three items point to Christ and are associated with David, the Christ type, as he goes to Saul's court. Figuratively, David Christ comes to church with the signs of Pentecost, comes to the church. That is a 2,000-year period of church history. And that is entirely appropriate because Jesus fulfilled the Passover feast on the cross. He fulfilled the wave sheaf offering at his resurrection. And 10 days after his ascension, Jesus inaugurated the age of Pentecost, the church age, by sending his Holy Spirit to indwell believers. To indwell believers. This seems to be a major difference between the Old and New Testaments. In the Old, we read of the Holy Spirit coming upon various people, such as we read a few minutes ago about the Holy Spirit came upon David, right? It's almost like an external thing. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit resides inside believers. It's internal. And while we as believers can and sometimes do, quote-unquote, quench the Spirit, that is, stifle and ignore the Spirit at times, nonetheless, the Holy Spirit resides permanently in the Christian. Verse 21, "And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul went to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." Now, actually, this whole passage here from verse 14 till the end of the chapter may be out of place chronologically, but we're going to address this possibility in the next chapter as we clarify another apparent discrepancy. Meanwhile, verse 23 says, "And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." And we're likewise going to forego, for the time being, commenting upon Saul's malady or David's musical therapy for him until a later message when we see Saul going berserk and taking pot shots and chucking spears at David. And I just want to close our first message today with a couple of observations. Given that Saul was possessed by an evil spirit, or possessed by the devil, if you will, it's apparent that his demeanor was not continuously out of balance, but he might have been bordering on what is today called manic depressive. And we're going to comment more on this later, as I said, but suffice it to say that for a time, Saul was calmed by the music of David. Saul thoroughly enjoyed the music. He loved to have the musicians around him. In fact, it says he loved David, meaning he was extremely fond of this young man, the musician.